Thank you, choir and praise team and all the folks involved to help lead us in music on a Sunday morning. It takes a lot to put all that together, and I'm very appreciative for it. I know I take for granted many times that as soon as I stand up, Miss Pat's going to play something, you know, or as soon as I move over here, Brother Mike's going to step up and start singing. I never even look back. You know, sometimes y'all might ought to give me a sign and be like, he ain't paying attention, man. You know, like, I just make assumptions, you know, and I like it when the choir sings. I like it when we sing congregationally as well. And so I just am very blessed. I'm very blessed to pastor here, and I'm very blessed to be able to take a time like that and sort of prep our heart for worship. You know, it's important, I think, in the Old Testament, as we read it and we study it in the practices of the temple courts and such as that, we see that God thought it was very important that music would be involved. As a matter of fact, when we get to heaven, it's probably going to be louder than we think, amen, when we get there one day. There's going to be some folks that got saved and ain't got over it up there, and they're going to be excited, you know, in heaven. And man, we ought to get some practice in down here. So I appreciate you folks that do those things, that are gifted in those ways. Some of y'all said, amen, brother, you stay where you're at. You find your lane. You stay in it. You don't join us. We'll be all right. you do your thing. And so I'm going to do that, all right? But if you got your Bibles this morning, find your places in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're starting a series, been going through last couple times in 1 Corinthians. We're still in that first chapter. And I'm going to speak this morning on the subject of a church divided. Now I'm not pointing fingers, all right? Now, if it fits, it fits. But nonetheless, I'm not pointing you out or calling you out. But the scripture here indicates to us this picture of a divided church at Corinth. Now, I've already told you in the background of Corinth what the Apostle Paul was facing and really the uphill battle in some ways when he started a church there many, many years ago. And those believers there would still struggle with their past. They would struggle with where they had gotten saved from, you know, and sometimes they weren't too far disconnected from it. It's a little bit easier sometimes. You get saved and you go on and get away from maybe your bad tendencies or temptations, and it's kind of easier to start a new fresh life, you know. But these folks were right there in the middle of it, you know, and it was tough on some of them, and Paul knew that would be the case, and he really wanted to encourage them to stand in unity together, and that would be one of the ways they would have success in a culture that was pushing against them so strongly. I thought about, as we think about something being divided, I think about in our state, in North Carolina, one of the things we're most divided about is basketball. And I don't understand why that would be. There's only one team, and that's UNC. But, you know, it used to be growing up that UNC and NC State was the state rival. That was the big rivalry, you know. And then all of a sudden, this little school from Durham got involved. I don't know what that's all about. And Duke University got to be the rivalry. And now, arguably, you know, this basketball thing between Carolina and Duke is probably one of the biggest rivalries in all of the nation. And it's not just me being high and lofty about it. I mean, all these commentators on the TV talk about it. The sports network guys talk about it. They argue about it. They blow this thing way out of proportion and such as that. Now, I don't know if you've seen those little license plates that say house divided on them. Y'all ever seen those? And you see that person driving around, and you know that guy's unhappy in his house. You know what I mean? His wife's on one side, and then he's on another side, you know, such as that. And I'm not going to accuse anybody and mention any names, but I know a married couple that is very much a house divided. As a matter of fact, their children only know who to hang around during basketball season. You know, mom and daddy's both ill. And so when Carolina and Duke play, which only happens several times a year, I know for a fact that these people can't even watch it in the same room. The husband will go and find his little bonus room over the garage with his TV in it, and the wife will watch it in another room, and then they won't speak for about 3 days. They won't even, and regardless of who wins that night, they won't even sleep together the night of the basketball game. And I'm not making that up. That's a true story. He told me, he said, man, oh, he said, we don't sleep together on them nights. He said, because somebody's coming to bed mad. Amen. You know? And so he says, normally by Wednesday or so, about 3 days later during that week, depending on what night the game's on, we'll get to talking again. And the poor kids, they just go to their rooms. They're like, man, I ain't getting involved. Now, that's a house divided, amen? And that's some folks that take it a little bit too seriously. Now, I mean, outside of basketball season, that sounds really trivial, but I mean, during the season, I can see why he treats his wife like that. I mean, you know, if she's a Duke fan and all, I could understand. I'm just kidding. Now, we could all agree that being divided in our support for a basketball team is probably a pretty silly proposition. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, I joke and kid around here because I know y'all, some of y'all are Duke fans, some of y'all Carolina fans, some of y'all could care less about either one. I just do it to stir you up a little bit. But here's what I would say to you. If you want to live in a house divided, I'll be truthful. That's your business. I don't really care. That's not really a big deal to me. But it's not a small matter when the church of God is divided. That is an eternal matter. That is a significant matter. And it is a matter in which we ought to address. As a matter of fact, it's the exact situation that the Apostle Paul addresses in the first chapter of the book of Corinthians. It's so serious that Paul thought it was critical enough to bring it up early on. As a matter of fact, we looked at last time we were together, the first nine verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 mentions Jesus in every single verse, and I made the case that I believe with all my heart what Paul is saying is, no matter what ails the church, Jesus is the remedy for it. Amen? And Paul is saying, look to the cross, look to Christ, find in Him that which unites us versus that which would divide us. And so it is that as we look at these remaining verses here in verses 10 and following, going on down to verse 18, Paul addresses this critical matter. Look with me in your copy of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this, "But now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are some contentions among you." Well, that just says a lot right there, doesn't it? Some of your Bibles will say there's some disagreements, there's some arguing there among you, there's some quarrels among you. And Paul says, I've heard on good authority there's problems in the church. Remember, Paul's writing. He's not there. He's in another location. And he's hearing about what's going on at this church. And he says, wait a minute, that can't be right. And he begins to write this letter in response to that to address the problem. He says, I heard there's some contentions among you. Verse 12. Now, I say this, that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Paul says in verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. But besides that, I don't know of anybody else I baptized. I don't know if I baptized any other. And then Paul says this, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Amen. And may God add a blessing to the read and study of His Word. Well, I want to share with you very simply this morning some truths about divisions in the church. And these are going to be true regardless of what church, where it's at, universally anywhere around the world. And that is, number one, that men cause divisions in the church. It's a natural thing. Men cause divisions in the church. And secondly, it's Christ who brings the cure. If men are the cause, it's Christ that's the cure. Christ remedies church divisions, but it's men who create them. It's not the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to have His bride blemished by division. Instead, He desires His bride to be found spotless and without fault. She be prepared to be received into heaven in that day. And Paul has heard about the fallings and the failings, rather, and the faults of Corinth. He says in verse 10, he says, I plead with you, brethren. Some of your Bibles might say, I exhort you or I appeal to you. My brethren, Paul is literally begging them to straighten up. Now, Paul has already established his apostolic authority in the first few verses. He's told them who he is. He does that in many of his letters. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. First verse, he says, so by authority I could command you to act a certain way. Paul could have come in and been very demanding and such as that, but instead Paul reaches out to them like someone who has great affection for them, which is what a pastor ought to do. And he's got a pastor's heart for them, and he says, listen, I'm pleading with you, I'm exhorting you, I'm appealing to you to do better than this, to live in unity. He says, I'm a fellow servant, and I'm asking you for out of the love for Christ to put aside these petty things that are dividing the church. Paul is addressing it here. The root word for plead is a word we find in other places in the New Testament, and it means to come alongside of someone. It's used in reference to the Holy Spirit at one point in the New Testament Gospels, that the Holy Spirit is that paraclete, that one who's the come along one. And so here Paul is saying, I'm coming alongside of you. I'm going to walk you through this journey. I don't want to leave you where you're at, because your divisions in Corinth are affecting your testimony in Corinth, and people will not get saved because they're going to look at the church and say, man, I could fight like that at home. I don't need to go there. And Paul is burdened by this and says, I plead with you, brethren. He's using these family terms, brethren, here. He's not calling them anything else, but he's still referring to them as brothers. He could probably call them anything else he wanted at the time and really challenge them and stir them up. But he says, my brothers, my sisters, let this not be so among you. Paul is pointing to a higher authority. Look at what it says in verse 10. I plead with you, my brethren, by what? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not calling for them in unity because Paul said so. He's saying, I'm begging you, pleading with you, exhorting you that this is the proper course of action based upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you claim him as Lord, then this is how believers ought to act. They ought to live in unity with one another. That's what Paul's saying. He says, hey, listen, you can't proclaim him as Savior and not have him as Lord. That doesn't make any sense. If he's the Lord, then you will follow and submit to his rule and his leading. And that's why I believe Paul includes his full formal title for Jesus. He says, I'm begging you based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not my opinion. Notice the appeal in verses 10 and 11. You'll see there at least three different times Paul uses the word same. Verse 10, he says, I plead with you, my brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all what? Speak what? The same thing. You see that, right? He says, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in what? The same mind. And what? The same judgment or purpose. Paul's talking about what's going on internally in the church affects what happens outside of the church. And he reminds him on three different occasions here that you should speak the same thing. You should be joined together with the same mind. And then he says you should serve with the same purpose behind it, or a judgment, your Bible may say. And then why is that? But he says, well, because I don't want there to be divisions among you. Now, that word for divisions is a word where we get the word schism from. It can mean to divide something, but it really means to tear something apart, to rend it in two. That's what a schism would have been in the Greek term there. And so Paul is saying, my fear is, I've heard from Chloe's house. Well, you know, there's always that one family going to tell everything, amen. And they done ratted the Corinthians out. It says, I've already heard from Chloe's household that y'all are in their schisms. Y'all are tearing one another apart. Now, I know you've heard that at other places, but I hope it ain't true of here, right? I would hope nobody could ever say, oh, I heard about that church. Man, you go there, they'll tear you apart and rip you in two and beat you down. Paul says, but that's what I'm hearing from this congregation in Corinth. He says here that there are divisions among you, but he says, I want you to be perfectly joined together. I believe that the Corinthian problem was such that Paul had to deal with it. They were talking about each other. They were speaking destructive lies against each other. These folks were talking behind one another's backs. These folks had gossip prevailing in the church. There was distrust in the church because you were thinking, well, I can't say something in front of that person because they're going to go tell so-and-so and they're going to tear me down when I ain't paying attention. And this is what was happening. And before long, the Corinthian church was thriving in darkness, and Paul was bringing it all out into the light. He says, guys, this isn't a matter of you guys disagreeing on the color of carpet, all right? This isn't that kind of division. He said, what he's talking about is in the church at Corinth, it had proceeded down this path that was unhealthy. It had got to the point where there was folks on one side didn't want to talk to folks on the other side. There was people outside the church that wouldn't associate with those inside the church. There was folks that would say, I'm going to take my ball and go home. I got offended by something that was said 18 years ago, and I never got over that. And there's people like that at Corinth. And Paul says, it ought not to be so based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have one Lord, there ought to be one mind, one purpose, right? Same judgment, same thoughts, same thing. Paul says, but that's not true of you guys. And he says, I don't want that to be the case. The Corinthian church clearly was divided, I believe, and I kind of broke it down in my mind at least three different ways. I think, first of all, they struggled over doctrine. They struggled over doctrine. They were disagreeing about key doctrines. That's what the Bible says, because Paul says, I want you to have the same mind. What does that mean? It means some of them didn't have the same mind. They weren't thinking the same things. They were disagreeing about doctrine. They were arguing about those things. They were struggling in that way. I believe they struggle with doctrine. I believe there's churches today that are be divided over doctrines. And the thing is, listen, there's some doctrines that, yeah, they're worth standing on and dying on the hill for. And there's some things people just make up out of the back of their head somewhere, and they're ready to pitch a fit over it if they don't get their way. Well, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it ought not to be your doctrine. Amen? And Paul says if you had the same mind, that means we'd all come together at the same time and say, well, my Bible says this, and what does your Bible say? And the congregation would come together, and the stuff that didn't add up, you threw out. So I believe they were divided, first of all, over doctrine. But secondly, I believe they had broken relationships. The Bible says, he says, I hear there are contentions among you. That word quarrels means heated arguments. You ever been in a meeting like that? Things started getting heated up. You know, man, I heard about one a while back where a deacon went out in the parking lot and punched another dude. I don't know who won, but the church didn't win. Amen? There's contentions among you, quarrels among you. I believe there's some broken relationships. I mean, why in the world would you come to church and have contention? That didn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense to get around people that all claim to be following Jesus and then have contentions among you. No, that stuff ought to be settled. That ought to be handled. That ought to be dealt with under the authority of the Scripture and in humility. And we come together and say, we need to resolve some problems, but man, we're not going to have contentions among us. But man, this church had escalated it. They went from teaching bad doctrine, they didn't even have the same mind, and now they got broken relationships. And then thirdly, I believe, they were selfishly promoting their preferences. That's what he says in the text. He says what? He says, some of y'all are going, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means they had preferences. Right? Now, we all have preferences. You know, we all have preferences. But Paul says here, you're pursuing a path that's not healthy because there's no unity in this. You're missing the point. He says you've promoted these preferences, and these little factions and parties are developing in the church. He says this ought not to be so. That's why Paul concludes in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? He says, come on, man, what do you mean? Have I saved you? Was I crucified for you? Of course not, Paul would say. And the point is, they were divided in these ways over doctrine and broken relationships, and they promoted their preferences. Man, and I've told you here before, I believe that we ought to guard against that kind of a thing. Listen, we're a multi-generational church. I've said that. It's on our church website. What do I mean by that? It means we got folks from every age group that come through the doors of this church. And I believe every age group can learn from every age group in this church. And there's some things that the young folks get right and the old folks might get wrong. And there's some things that the old folks get right that the young folks need to learn from, right? But we're going to do that in a spirit of humility. And we're going to do that in a spirit of walking together in the gospel, growing one another along the way. And we're going to do that in such a way that we don't have factions and we don't have divisions and we don't have contentions. And when it starts going down that path, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read what Paul said to a church 2,000 years ago, which was, you ought to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you submit your preferences to the lordship of Christ. And you say, Lord, am I pursuing this out of preference, or am I pursuing this because it's right? Right? Is this really right, or is it just because I like it better than that or the other? Amen? And so there's going to be some things like that. We all got preferences. I love what it says. I reread that this week when Philip was approached by a bunch of Greeks in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, Andrew's there and Philip's there. I preached on this a while back. And the Bible says the Greeks come to the two apostles. You know, they're walking with Jesus, and they said these words. They said, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, that ought to be on the front of every pulpit in the land, so that everybody that stands up in the pulpit ought to have a plaque that says, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. When you walk in the church, it ought to be a plaque that says, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. I don't care if it's John Owens preaching or the next man preaching. I don't care if it's a choir singing or a praise band up here beating on something. I don't care. It ought to be, sirs, we're here to see Jesus. It's not about us. About whether I'm the fiery guy in town or the quiet guy in town. It's about the Word of God being lifted up, the cross being magnified and glorified. And Paul says here, he says, guys, you need to submit to the lordship of Christ. Why? Because a lost man is coming around and he's saying, I want to see Christ. Christ, and some of them see contentions, and some of them come in the church and they see quarrels, and some of them come in the church and they see broken relationships, and some of them come in the church and see misapplied doctrines, and that's all they get when all they ought to be seeing is what? Jesus. And when we put our focus on Him, then I believe our preferences will fade in the shadow of the cross. And before long, you'll start singing songs, you say, I like it, and your foot will be beaten to it. And the old folks will say, man, that's pretty good. And the young folks go hear some old hymn one day and go, well, that was kind of catchy. I had never heard that before. Because it's brand new to them. They weren't even born and they don't know nothing about it. And then before long, you know, we're going to start doing things that look different on the outside. And people look at us and say, them folks is crazy. Yeah, but when they come, they see Jesus. We point them to the cross. We're not going to have contentions. We're not going to have disagreement. We're going to have unity in the body of Christ. Why? Because that's the desire of the Scripture. And Paul says here, hey, you need to avoid all these breaking apart and these divisions, these schisms. Look at what it says in the Scripture back in verse 10. He says, I want you not to be divided, but be perfectly joined together. Well, that word can be used for a variety of things, but one of the things it is used for is it's a medical term, and it refers to the resetting of a bone and putting it in its proper place so that it functions as it should. I remember horrifically when Lillian broke her arm many years ago, and I'd never experienced the break in my life. I've never had one, knock on wood, you know. And I never had one in my immediate circle of family, and we never had to deal with that. And so, man, I didn't know anything about all that stuff. And I remember when her arm broke, and we go to a doctor, and you're nervous, and she claims I was driving fast. I don't remember that part. You know, the fact that her arm was misshapen and everything didn't encourage me to drive fast. And I remember when we got to the ER and they just kind of just sit around, you wait, and then finally go, yeah, we probably should look at that. I'm like, yeah, she's waving at me backwards. That's probably a sign something's wrong. You know, not a medical professional, of course. And then we had to go through surgery and such as that, because even the doctor walked in and goes, oh yeah, we got to fix that. And what does he do? He properly set it back in place. He joined it together again. And then we went back for several weeks. It went on and on. We'd go back and they'd take a little x-ray and check it, right? And see how it was healing and see how it was mending, right? Because here's the point. There's no denying the fact that things in church can be broken. But I know the remedy that can bring the healing, and it's Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, when there's divisions, no, there ought not to be tearing up and ripping up. But instead, there ought to be a joining together of same mind, that you're pursuing same purposes, that you're saying the same things about the things that matter. Oh, friends, I pray that we would not have division, but we'd have unity in the body of Christ. I'm reminded of one old man who said he went from one church to the other. You've known people like this, trying to find the perfect church. And finally, after months and months of trying, he came back and told a friend at work, he said, I finally found the true church. And the guy said, well, man, who belongs to it? He says, nobody but me and my wife, and I ain't real sure about her. Y'all ever met people like that? they pursue wanting the perfect church. There's no perfect church that's made up of imperfect people, but man, we serve a perfect Savior, right? Who gives us a purpose and a plan for unity. Unity doesn't mean we're all going to agree like robots on every detail of how to conduct the Christian life. I understand that. But it does mean that for the sake of the gospel, we're going to agree on primary matters. It means for the sake of the gospel that the means of salvation through Christ alone, that's going to be agreement among us. That it's by grace through faith alone, we're going to agree on that. That proper worship is directed towards God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We're going to agree on that. That the person and work of Christ is the thing that's the fulcrum that pivots whether you're right or wrong is based on what Jesus has done and who He was. And that's the crux of our salvation. The authority of the Word of God will be something that is a non-negotiable. Those are matters of unity. Oh, there can be disagreements. We disagree even among denominations about how we govern our churches. Some have elders. Some have pastor-only led. Some have deacons. Some have this, that, or the other. Some vote on this day. Some vote on this day. I don't care about all that. That doesn't matter. What does matter is that we get the essentials right. And we ought to be in agreement on those things. But even if we enter into discussions of matters that are gray areas, as a body of Christ, we do so with humility and we do so with an eye towards the glory of God, right? That no matter how we move forward, we say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do this right. We're going to do this with humility. I'm going to agree that I don't know everything. And then I'm going to look across the table and say, and neither do you. And we're going to pray this thing out. And we're going to pray for the Spirit's guidance. And we're going to do whatever we do at the end of the day for the glory of God and for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to approach decisions as a church, and we're going to do so with concern for other people's opinions. You're not always right, neither am I. I believe that's what honors Christ, and that's the most glorious thing we could do. Selfish attitudes and pride ought not to have no place among us. Amen. Selfish attitudes and pride. It's not about us, man. Sir, we wish to see, not you, Peter, not you, Philip, not you, Andrew. We want to see Jesus. And that's what people ought to see. Unity among believers under the power of the Holy Spirit is critical to harmony in the church and an effective witness in the world. Unity ought to be genuine. We shouldn't simply claim to be united just to make people be quiet. Y'all ever done that before? I know I have. Oh yeah, I agree with you, man, whatever, because I'm tired of hearing it. Amen. You know what I'm talking about? You don't want to do that in the church. You don't want to have a hypocritical kind of unity. Listen, hypocrites can fill the church, but they don't make us any more effective in ministry. Amen. There's all kinds of hypocritical united people in the church. Say, oh yeah, I'm with Pastor John. I agree with this. I agree with that. I agree with the other. But they're not united for the sake of the gospel. Hypocritical unity doesn't increase our effectiveness. Members ought to see the value of unity in Christ. If you're in a church and you can't line up with the local church's leaders, or you can't agree with them over biblical doctrine, or you can't be united in purpose with other believers at that church, then it may be time to find another place to serve the Lord. If every time you come in, all you can do is bicker with the pastor and argue with him and agree that the doctrines are all wrong and you're the only person that's all right, and if that's all you ever are, find somebody else and someplace else to go. But don't bring divisions to New Bethel Baptist Church. There's plenty of places that you can go and be wrong. But don't come here and cause schisms. Amen? And I'll be the guy to tell you. Don't do it. Ought not to be contentions among you. If they're wrong, I believe the Lord will correct them. Listen, if the church goes off the wrong path, I believe the Spirit of God is more powerful than any preacher, and I think He'll straighten us up. I believe He can correct us when we're wrong. Listen, I don't have to be responsible for promoting disharmony among believers. Don't sow discord. Listen, you ever met people like that? All they do is sow discord, and then they expect to reap a blessing. I'm going to be the most disharmonious person as they're known to man. I just made up a word. You like that? That's a good word, isn't it? That's so good, y'all ain't got a definition yet. That means I'm just going to be contentious. I'm going to be that guy, and then when I go home, I'm going to be mad because I'm not reaping blessings in my life. You've met people like that. Listen, the church ought to be united for the sake of the gospel. Let me give you some scripture just to support this as point of application. Psalm 133, verse 1, David says this: behold, how good and pleasant it is for what? Brethren, to dwell together in unity. Jesus addressed the issue of unity in his final prayer in John chapter 17. He says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may, I underlined it, they may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, which I've given to them, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Do you see where Jesus is praying for the believers? He's praying for us in that prayer, and he's saying, my desire would be there'd be unity in the church. Why? Because it reflects on him. Paul would address unity in the church. The book of Philippians. Now, I love this because in Philippians, it's part of the problem is they don't have unity. And Paul once again is in prison writing a letter saying, y'all need to tighten up. Read Corinthians. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then I love this. And Paul, you say, well, he's just going to let it lay down. He ain't going to say much else. No, you get to chapter 4. What does he do? He calls out the knuckleheads in Philippians chapter 4. Bunch of women. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Two bickering ladies couldn't get it together. Paul called them out for all of history to remember. Can't you imagine all the families like, I wish Mama hadn't got her name in the Bible. All she's ever known for. She was a good woman, but she argued one time with Syntyche. And good Lord, Paul blew it out of proportion. But Paul calls them out. He says, listen, I need y'all to get it together. What does that mean? Well, Epaphroditus or somebody had come back and said, well, I'm going to tell you the problem is, Paul, it's them women, and I'm going to give you their names. And Paul wrote it down. He says, y'all need to be of one mind. You need to be of one mind. Paul would say in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may be one mind and one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says it this way, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, you don't make unity. That's from God. But the Scripture says the church has a role in keeping unity. Does that make sense? The Spirit of God is what unites us, and we can't screw that up. But he's saying we need to keep that same unity in the Spirit. He says we need to be the ones responsible for maintaining that unity. Listen, men cause divisions in the church, but Christ is the remedy for church divisions. Quickly look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you, because he said, hey, here's the thing. Y'all are looking at everybody got baptized. Apollos baptized a few folks, and Peter went out and baptized some folks. And he says, hey, you know, y'all are falling off these men, these celebrity preachers of the day, right? We hear that in our culture. That's a word we've got in our culture today, celebrity preachers, right? We're going to follow after Paul. We're going to follow this. Paul said, listen, I didn't even baptize that many folks here. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul's not belittling baptism, all right? He believes it's very important. I thoroughly believe that. He did baptize. What I do think is interesting is that even at one point in Paul's writing, he's like a guy scratching his head going, who did I baptize? In other words, he said, I baptized those two guys. And then he goes a few verses later and says, oh, yeah. There was that other household, Stephanus. Yeah, I baptized his whole house. And he says, but I can't remember nobody else I baptized. You know why? Because Paul says my goal wasn't to baptize. It was to preach the gospel. To preach the message of the cross. He says, that's what I was called to do. I'm pretty sure the thief on the cross didn't feel slighted because he didn't get baptized. Amen? I'm pretty sure when he got to paradise that day, he's like, well, this just ain't right. I didn't get baptized in a Baptist church. I'm pretty sure that's not how it went down. I'm pretty sure when that thief on the cross made it to paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ that day, he was running, rejoicing, carrying on such a ruckus. They said, well, he couldn't have been a Baptist. Amen? He had to have been a Pentecostal thief. And he got saved. Because the Bible here is saying baptism is important, but it's not the all-important thing. Paul said, I'm not about dunking folks. As a national convention, we done got ourselves torn up in a knot because our baptism numbers are down. What we ought to be concerned about is that we ain't preaching the gospel like we ought to. Amen? I mean, good Lord, if you follow the Southern Baptist Convention, we're all but dead because we ain't baptizing enough folks. Well, if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of some folks, bless God, I hope they get saved. And along the way, I want to dunk them. But if I don't, I'm going to be like Paul and say, I can't remember who I baptized. Every year I go to Miss Patricia and say, Patricia, who do we baptize this year? Not because I don't love you, but because that's not my focus. And neither is it Paul's. He says his purpose was to preach the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 17. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Some of us are just too smart for our own good. Y'all can look at me and tell, well, he ain't got wisdom of words up there. He can't even say, what did I say this morning? Insult versus insert. He made up words like disharmonious. He's making up, you know he's not got wisdom of words. So if anything good comes out of this, it's got to be through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I didn't come with wisdom of words. Now, Paul's being a little self-deprecating here. He's obviously an intelligent man. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's an intellectual man. He knows how to interact with the smart folks in Athens, and he knows how to interact with the corrupt folks in Corinth. And Paul says, I didn't come to impress you with speech, but I came to point you to the gospel, and I came to preach to you the cross of Christ. Paul says, I don't want to do anything that the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Think about the weight of that. That Paul felt the weight where he said, I don't want to do anything that would in some way minimize the burden and the weight of the cross of Christ to where it would have no effect through my language or through my testimony or my behavior. Paul said, I don't want to do that. And it's a reminder that the clear message of the cross is preferred over the clever words of men. Now, we don't need to be cute and clever. We need to be clear. We need to be clear with the gospel about what it means to be saved and what it means to be born again, what it means to be lost and what sin is and those things that matter. We need to be clear in those areas. The message of the cross is foolish. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The message of the cross is the gospel. This is the thing. We've got a lot of things parading around as though they're the gospel, but they don't have the message of the cross tied to them. If you don't have the message of the cross, you don't have good news, right? Good news is Christ died, and he lived a perfect life and died for your sin and my sin, and he rose again on the third day. That's good news. But you take the cross out of that equation, and you start preaching things like the universal fatherhood of God. I've heard all that garbage for too long. Oh, yes, we're all God's children. Well, yeah, without Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. No, you're God's creation, but we're not all God's children. There is no universal fatherhood of God. That's some demonic lie. You need to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he becomes your spiritual heavenly father. Hey, preaching the fatherhood of God is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the prosperity gospel is not the gospel. This idea that if you just do enough, believe enough, give enough, whatever else, God's just obligated to bless you. Man, that's no message of the cross. The cross points to suffering and death. And these prosperity preachers have got fat pocketbooks and everything else, but they don't have the gospel. That's not the gospel. The Bible teaches us that the preaching of the cross is the gospel. Preaching universal salvation is not preaching the gospel. A few years ago, it was a big buzz about all that stuff. Everybody's just going to make it into heaven one day. At the end of the day, God's going to just say, oh, man, I was just kidding. Jesus ain't the only way. Everybody gets in. Free pass on me. Universally, everybody's going to be saved. Why? Because God is nice. God is kind. That's not the gospel. The cross was a reminder that we're sinful, wretched people, and somebody had to pay the price for sin. We're not getting in based on our good works, our good looks, or our church attendance, or anything else. We get in through the cross, or we don't get in at all. That's not the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel is the message of the cross. Preaching a high moral standard isn't the gospel. Oh, I hope we all live to some high, elated moral standard that we have our heads in the clouds and we're always morally perfect. I wish we all lived that way, but that ain't the gospel either. I have to guard myself against preaching do-better sermons. That's the worst kind of preaching you can ever do, is a do-better sermon. You come in here and I tell you five ways you can go do better. You know what the Bible says? It says there ain't nobody righteous, no, not one. You ain't going to do no better apart from Jesus Christ working in your life. You're never going to get any better apart from Christ saving you from your sin. I'm not going to preach a do-better message. We're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is the preaching of the gospel. And a gospel message without the cross is no good news at all. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. He says the preaching of the gospel to some is foolishness. But to those who receive it, boy, it's salvation. In that case, in verse 18, it says to some they're perishing and others are being saved. Those are continuous actions. Every day the gospel goes out. Every day somebody hears the message. And every day there's some that are perishing and they're going to keep on perishing because they reject it week after week and service after service and encounter after encounter. And then for those that are being saved, we're going to keep on being saved. There's never going to be a day I'm no longer saved. I'm always going to be saved because of what the cross accomplished for the forgiveness of. And now in Christ, I am saved here in this life, and I'll be saved ultimately in the one to come, never to suffer the penalty of sin. So here's the point. There's divisions in Corinth, and there can be divisions here. There can be divisions in any church, but preaching the cross is the remedy for those things. What it'll do is it'll start weeding stuff out. When you start focusing your eyes on the cross and you start thinking about what Jesus did, before long those petty arguments about who's always going to be right, that stuff will fade in the shadows. It'll fade. I believe preaching the cross will correct poor doctrine. They were divided over doctrine. I believe preaching the cross will heal broken relationships. I really believe that. I believe that preaching the cross will take priority over our preferences. When we start preferring Apollos and Cephas and Christ and Paul, and we start running after those things we like, before long, if we preach the cross long enough, it'll settle my preferences, and I'll submit them to the shadow of the cross. Maybe you've never noticed it before, but about 5 years ago when I came to the church, we designed a new bulletin. In the front of your bulletin every single week is 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's right there in the front. As a matter of fact, when we first did it, I told them to make it bigger. I didn't care if the church picture was smaller. I said, make the verse bigger, you know. Now, you know I'm not a great printer, but nonetheless, it says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know why? Because everything we do around here, we want to make the purpose to be that we're going to preach the cross. We're going to lift high Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on that from the pulpit. We're going to focus on that from our singing. We're going to focus on that from our classrooms. And I realize that every week when I preach it, there's going to be some that hear it and they're going to reject it. But there's going to be some that hear this message and they're going to rejoice in it. And they're going to get saved. And God, I believe through Christ, has shown us that He's come to die for sinners and He's risen to give us hope and life to those who believe. My prayer would be that we would have the strength to lay aside our pride, to lay aside our preferences and yield those things to the foot of the cross and pursue unity for the sake of the glory of God, and that our efforts, I believe, will be fruitful and our testimony as a church, as the gathered bride, would be effective when we're in unity. Oh, friend, I just challenge you this morning as we close. Maybe today you've never knelt at the cross. Maybe you've never submitted your life to Him. You've never confessed you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Man, today is your day. Oh, wouldn't you believe on Jesus today? It'd be the greatest decision you ever made. And maybe today there is some situations where there are things that would cause division, potential tearing within the fabric of the body. And you say, brother, I need to deal with this. And it may not be something that can be handled in 5 minutes at the front of a church. But you say, brother, this week I've got to handle this. There's a broken relationship. I've been following after some poor doctrine. I need to get my mind back right on the things of the gospel. Maybe you'd even say there's some preferences that, I'll be honest with you, I've allowed my preferences to make me mad. I've allowed my preferences to make me angry. And I want to submit those things to the Lordship of Christ out of humility. Now, those aren't conversations I need to have with you, but I think if you take them to the Lord, He'd handle them. Amen? He'd handle them. But if you're lost today, friend, I want to speak with you. I want to encourage you to follow after Jesus and pursue Him this morning and be saved today. Be saved today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we close our time together, I pray that in this place that we would guard against men causing divisions in Your church, Your bride. Lord, may we guard it against our own selves, Lord, that we wouldn't allow our ways and our agendas to muddle what You're trying to accomplish here. Lord, I pray for us today that we would look to the cross this morning, that we would see what Christ has accomplished for those that are lost, that He has died to save us from sin, to forgive us eternally for our sin. Oh, Lord, I pray that if there be anybody today that doesn't know Him, I pray this morning they would enter into a relationship with Him, submitting to Him as Lord of life. Lord, let's get serious about preaching the cross. Let's get serious about preaching the gospel again. Let's get serious about calling people to salvation again. Lord, we'll let the other stuff just figure itself out. But we want to be united in the things that matter, to have our eyes focused on the things that matter. Lord, I pray that You'd have Your way in these final moments together. In Jesus' name, amen.